Hallelujah. Thank you again, Deb, for leading us into the presence of the Lord. It's good to be with you today. Again, we've got several folks out, so just continue to remember them in your prayers. We pray for safe travels and a safe trip and just a time of relaxation for them. If you would today, would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 17 and 18. So Genesis 3, 17 and 18. And after you find that, flip over to the New Testament and find Matthew, the book of Matthew, one of the great apostles, Matthew 27, 29 through 31. Matthew 27, 29 through 31. So Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Matthew 27, 29 and 31. The word of the Lord says in Genesis 3:17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring it forth to thee, and shalt eat the herb of the field. And in sweat of thy face shalt eat the bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Matthew 27, 29 and 31 is also familiarized or also recorded in the books of Mark and John, but this is specifically dealing with Christ when he was going to be crucified. And the word of the Lord says in Matthew 27, 29, "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee, before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him and took the robe off of him and put on his own raiment, and they led him away to crucify him." Today, I'd like to just for a few moments speak on the title, "The Crown of Thorns." Could we pray? Father God, we come to you again this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we're asking that you would send the preacher, that you would send the teacher, that you would send your Holy Spirit anointing to work and move and flow over me today, Lord God, that you would touch the believer who is listening either in the service today or by CD or the internet, Lord, that this word would go forth unto them and move upon them and change their heart, mind, and soul, Lord God. We need you today, Holy Spirit, to do the work, and we're asking it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. You see, crowns in history have always been a sign of authority, a sign of kingmanship, a sign of royalty, of noble. Someone who wore a crown needed to be set above everyone else. It was a sign that you had reached something. There was a Charlemagne who the historians say should deserve to be called great above all others. He wore an octagonal crown. Each of the eight sides was a plaque of gold, and each plaque was stubbed with emeralds and sapphires and pearls. And they said the cost of this crown was a king's ransom. There was Richard the Lionheart, who had a crown so heavy he had two earls on either side of him to hold it on his head. Can you imagine that? Having a crown that somebody had to hold up for you. There was the crown of Queen Elizabeth, who they estimate to be over $20 million in net worth. Just the crown. And then there was Edward II once owned 9 crowns. It was a type of a record that he tried to set. Among these crowns, however, one outshines the rest. It was not formed of any skilled fingers. It was not formed by a goldsmith or a silversmith or a jeweler. It was not created by the genius hands of a skilled craftsman. It was put together by the hurried hands of a Roman soldier. It was not placed on the wearer's head in pomp and circumstance and ceremony, but it was put on the wearer's head in mockery and ridicule and shame and in blasphemy. This was the crown of thorns that was placed on Christ's head, but a very important crown that he wore. You see, when looking at Jesus Christ, one thing that we might point out is Christ's calendar. What? Christ had a calendar? Christ had a day planner? Well, not really. You see, we today, we live off of these things. We go through them and we pull out our phones and we look, or we get on our computers at work, or we have a calendar on the refrigerator with things written on it. But we have to remember that one of the great things about Christ is he did not know time, right? He was timeless. He was God. He lived in eternity. There was no beginning and there was no end. He did not live on a time schedule. And while this is important, it's not exactly what we're trying to point out today, but it's one thing that I just want to make note of as we go through some of the important things when we talk about Jesus Christ and him coming to this earth and wearing this crown of thorns. You see, in Job 36 and 26, it says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can we number his years to be searched out." So you see, God is unsearchable in time because he was always God. He was here from eternity and will always be here. We may search the moment when the first wave slapped upon the earth. We may search the skies for when the first shooting star shot across. And there were times when that happened. There were times when God created the earth and those waves and those waters did slap among the shores. And scientists try to go back and try to figure out those things. Or they peer out into the sky and they look for different planets and say, well, that planet is so many billions of years old. Or we can see that many light years into the future. See, we can try to measure that thing. But God is immeasurable. There is no beginning or end to his time. We'll never be able to find the first moment when it happened when God is God. You see, you as a parent, you were not always a parent. There was a time when you became a parent, right? But God was always God. There was no beginning and there was no end. There was never a time, never a moment in history, in the annals of time, when God wasn't God. He has never not been. He is eternal and he is not bound by time. And Jesus Christ, before he came to this earth, was not bound by time. I want you to get that today. There was no time that he had to keep. There was no record that he could go anywhere he wanted to do and do anything that he... And time did not enclose him. You see, we're enclosed by time, right? We've got to be somewhere at a certain time. We've got to start work at a certain time. We've got to be at church, or Brother Chris will start church without us, right? We've got to do things in a specific time. But Christ, he had no time. There was no time when he had to do things. But there was one individual time that he was looking for, that he was marked on his heavenly calendar. If you'll just give me a little latitude for a minute. Maybe he had a little calendar hanging up there next to the throne. Okay, this is when it's going to happen, right? He had some time. And when this time came, he came to earth. And at this point, when he came to earth, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, time, the time as we know it, time as man knows it, began to happen for him. It began to work in his life. You see, for the first time, Jesus Christ heard the phrase that was never used in heaven, "Your time is up." You see, he'd never heard that before. That wasn't a phrase that they used there, because God is eternity and heaven is there and will always be there. And God knows no end of time and he knows no beginning of time. You see, as a child, he had to leave the temple because his time was up. As a man, he had to leave Nazareth because his time was up. And as a Savior, he had to die because his time was up. For 33 years, the Prince of Heaven lived on a calendar. He lived in this cage that we call time. And this is certainly one remarkable point of the incarnation that we could bring out. And one thing that is very notable, you know, in just noting who God is and who he was when he came to this earth and the things that he had to live within. But there's something even more remarkable about this treasure, this jewel of heaven that came to earth to live with us for 33 years. And my goal today is to point out exactly what that treasure is as we walk down exactly through what this crown of thorns was and maybe what it meant and how it relates to us. But my goal today is to find the ultimate treasure of what this crown of thorns means to us, the believer, the body of Christ. You might think that it was the fact that he lived in a body. You see, we have bodies and we understand how our bodies work, and we understand that sometimes they don't always work the way we want them to. Amen? We might see on TV, and I'm a football fan, and I wonder sometimes how those guys can do what they do. How they can get plowed over and get back up again. How they can stretch out and grab a ball. Because if I tried to do it, well, you'd get a good laugh if I tried to do it. Let's just put it that way. You might wake up in the morning and you might not feel like getting out of bed. right? Your body, you might be tired. You might have put in a hard day's work doing something in the yard or doing something on your body doesn't work. You see, Christ had to, he had to know those things too. But before that, Christ was an endless, boundless spirit. He had no flesh and he had no bones. And he didn't understand what the capsule of this human body did for him. It says, we can read the words of King David in Psalms 139, 7 through 10. It says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." You see, he knew no time. He was always there when he was in his spirit form, when he was God. But when he came to this earth, things changed. You might ask, where is God? Well, that'd be like asking a fish asking, where is water? That would be like a bird asking, where is the air so I may fly? He always knew it. He did not know it. God is equally present today in China, in Egypt, as he is in America. He's equally active in the lives of Egyptians as he is in the lives of Ohioans. God is everywhere. God is doing what he does. But Jesus Christ was bound at this point to a human body. You see, God in his godly form has the domination. It says in Psalm 72:8, from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth, he has domination over all those things. We cannot find a place where God is not. But Jesus Christ in his physical form was now encapsulated. He was held captive by time and by his body. When God entered time, he became a man. He who was boundless became bound, imprisoned in flesh, restricted by his weary muscles, his sleepy eyelids, his achy joints. He was restricted. And for more than three decades, he who was once limited in any capacity, anything he could do, was limited to the stretch of an arm. You see, we think of God being able to do whatever he wants to do, but when we read through the different miracles of Jesus, what did it require? The placing of hands on those people. Could he have broke that rule? He could have. And it's not my goal to go into that today, but I just want to point out to you that he was bound to the reaching out of his hand. He was bound to his body. He was bound to how fast his feet could go. You see, Jesus had to travel to spread the gospel. He had to get on a boat. He had to walk, not on nice paved roads that we have, not on sidewalks, but through barren land sometimes, through dirt roads. He was bound to how fast he could get somewhere. See, we don't think anything about it. I don't think anything about it. I could get on a plane today in Dayton, Ohio, and I could be in Los Angeles by dinner time. If the airlines can get me there. We don't know travel as they had it before. Think about how long it would take him just to get across the sea, just by wind power. Think about how much time it would take him to get from one city to another, from one church to another, from one message to another, because he was bound by time. And just let me indulge myself. I might wonder in my own mind today, was he ever tempted to go back to being boundless? If he had that power that he could go back and he could be boundless, was he ever tempted? If he was on a long trip, did he ever get tempted to just transport himself to where he was going? We see when he comes back and he's in his new body after the crucifixion that he appears, right? He's transporting wherever he wants to go. He couldn't do that as a man, because if he did, he would have broken the very thing that he came here to do. You know, I wonder that when it rained, if his skin got cold, and if when his skin got cold, he didn't want to just simply stop the rain or simply stand up a shelter for himself. I wonder when the heat became too much, if he didn't want to just hop over to Hawaii for a little bit and take a little siesta where it's nice, because that's what we want to do, amen? We want to go someplace where the weather's nice and the sun is warm, but not too warm, just warm enough to keep me nice. You see, I bet that Christ had those things too, because he was all human. But my point today is, he didn't use those. He didn't use those godly gifts, those godly powers, because he had a higher purpose. He never, ever used these godly gifts for his own personal comfort. Never once do we see that mentioned in Scripture where he used his immorality, his God-given gifts for his personal comfort. With one word, he could have changed the earth that he had to lay on into a soft bed. Have you ever had to lay on the ground? Not too comfortable, is it? Sometimes when we're at the house, we lay on the floor. The floor's not too comfortable. We want our nice, cushy couch. We want our recliners. We want our beds. Think about what they had back then. Christ could have turned it into whatever he wanted to in a second, but he didn't. He never used it for his own personal comfort. With the wave of his hand, he could have ricocheted the spit that was spat upon him right back to his accusers, but he didn't. With the bend of his forehead, he could have paralyzed the hands of the soldiers who braided that crown of thorns. He could have simply thought about it, and it could have been done, but he didn't. It's remarkable. But this still is not the most remarkable part of his coming, that he was encapsulated in time, that he was encapsulated in a human body and flesh and bones, that he did not use his godly powers for his own will. But the biggest thing is that he held sin captive, that he came down and he paid the sin debt for us. He surrendered himself for you and I to become sinless. This is the greatest part of this message today, of this surrender, of this wearing of the crown of thorns, of this surrender of the cross. You see, because the crown of thorns is a part of the cross. It's a part of this whole story. It's a fathom of that cross. And when we get to the end of the message today, I hope to bring it out to you as far as why this was so important that he wear this crown of thorns and exactly what God was trying to say to us. You see, the crown of thorns, it's such an odd thing for them to do. And the soldier that was mentioned there, he's unnamed. It doesn't tell us who his name was. It doesn't tell us his rank. It just says he was a Roman soldier. You see, he took these branches, mature enough to bear thorns, but yet nimble enough to bend. And he wove this crown into a crown of mockery. That's what it was. That's what they were doing there. What we read in Matthew, it was a crown of mockery. It was a crown of ridicule. It was a crown of scorn, of contempt. It was a crown of thorns. It was not meant to be a crown of pomp and circumstance. They were making fun of him. Do you get that today? And I'm sure in your life you've had someone make fun of you, and it doesn't feel good. And that's just in little bitty things. They were making fun of him for everything that you and I did. Think about that for a moment. They were putting the scorn and ridicule and blasphemy on him for my sins and for your sins. He wore my crown of thorns, and he wore your crown of thorns. Throughout Scripture, we see the crown, we see thorns symbolized as not sin, but a consequence of sin. Crowns are symbolized as not sin, but the consequence of sin. Dave, could you turn me down just a little bit on feedback? And they were symbolized as the consequence of sin. And the word thorn in Hebrew has a couple different meanings. The first meaning is a non-fruit-bearing bush noted for their sharp wooden splinter like spines and tines. All right, that sounds like a thorn, doesn't it? Right? The second one is a sharp-pointed, short, firm, leafless, modified branch used as a torture device, and that's exactly how they were using it here, as a torture device. And in our context today, we're actually looking at both, because yes, in the physical sense, it was that. And yes, in the physical sense, when we sin, we get physical thorns, don't we? It's not necessarily a thorn that's sticking in my hand or my leg. It's something that's happened to me because of sin. The consequence of sin is the thorn. We get those thorns in our flesh. And not the thorns that help us. The thorns are there because of something we've done, a sin that we're living in, a sin that we've committed, a sin that we stay in. And then we see the thorn in our spirit, the one that continues to hinder us, the one that continues to bother us. The word thorn in Greek means any kind of thorny plant. However, I want to specifically note that it also delineates in Greek that this plant is found worldwide. You see, it's a clue to us when we actually look at the language that's being used here, that sin at this point, by the time we get to the New Testament, is worldwide. We say, well, Brother Chris, maybe thorns were always here. Maybe I don't know. I've been all over the world and I see thorns, right? I've been on the East Coast, there's thorns. I've been in the middle, I've been to the desert, there's thorns everywhere. Well, the Greek word points it out to us, that worldwide thorns. It's just a regular old thorn. Well, let me take you back and let me help you understand what that thorn is and where this thorn came from. Do you remember Eden? We read about it at the beginning of the service. You see, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and yes, they were both in sin. Yes, they both went against the will of God. You see, God cursed the land. Genesis 3:18, thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Bristles and barbs on the earth, all a product of sin. A product of sin in the heart, a product of sin against God. In Genesis 3:17, we see some specific things, and I want to help point out exactly what this did. Just from a very hopefully high and top level, exactly what happened here and why the thorns came and why the sin came. You see, first of all, the first thing I want to point out is Adam listens to his wife instead of God. Now, husbands, settle down for me. Wives, don't be poking your husband on the way home. This is just a characteristic. This is just an illustration here. You know, sometimes we take things in Scripture out of context and we want to blame it on her. It was Eve. She did it. Wasn't me. That wasn't the case. Eve was just being used as an illustration. So don't ever let anyone go back and try to pull that on you. Don't ever try to go back and just blame it on one certain thing. You see, Adam and Eve both sinned. Adam and Eve both sinned. And the real problem here is man listened to man. He didn't listen to God. That's what God's trying to get through to us. So many times we put it on the man and woman thing, and we put it on the her thing, or the other person. Sometimes in this day, in this society, it's always the other person's fault, isn't it? It's not my fault, it's the other person. When really, you're the one that caused it. You're the one. You're the root of it. God's saying, when man listens to man, this is the problem. So the idea here, the illustration here is not Eve. The illustration here is man listened to man when Adam should have been listening to God, when God gave him instruction. Again, Eve is just illustrative. The tragedy is most of the world today, even most of the modern church, are listening to man. We get together and we have great big meetings, and we appoint people and we give them titles, and who knows if they're qualified or not, but we've given them a title. We all get together and we come up with great ideas, and not a one of them is praying, is seeking the face of God, is trying to understand what God wants. And I don't care if you're sitting in the walls of a church or you're sitting in the walls of Microsoft. You need to be seeking God if you're a Christian, and God will help you. You need to get that today. If you're sitting in the church and we're making a decision, we need to understand who God is. We need to seek Him and understand it. Come together in one accord as the family and body of Christ. Amen? When you're on your job, I don't care if you've got CEO in front of your name, if you've got CFO, CIO, or if you're the person outside mopping the sidewalk, if you're the person inside cleaning the sink, it doesn't matter. Seek God for who He is, for what He's done. And He'll guide you. He'll help you. He'll lead you to that next thing. And God will do the work. Amen? So the illustration here is that it's man's fault. And in fact, the Scripture actually points out that Adam's sin was more deeply hurt. Let me say this correct. Adam's sin hurt God more deeply than Eve's sin. Not that it was more of a sin, but it hurt God more deeply. We see this in 1 Timothy 2:14. The Holy Spirit points it out and teaches us that Adam's sin deeply affected God more than Eve's. It was still sin, but he went down and he told Adam. He expected Adam to be who he was, to be the leader that he put down there. So there's a great point there that we need to get. We cannot follow man. Also, the tree itself, that tree contained no evil power. That tree was just a tree. You know, a lot of times when you read the storybooks, what is it? It's always an apple tree, right? I'm going to tell you this morning, I like some apple pie, all right? There's no sin in that apple pie, unless I go home and eat the whole pie, maybe. There's no sin in the tree. The tree didn't do anything. The point was, God told them, do not do it, and they did. There was no sin. There was no evil. There was no contamination in the fruit. It had no evil properties, whatever kind of fruit that it was. You see, again, it wasn't the point that it was a tree or that it was a fruit. It was the point that they disobeyed the word of God. It wasn't the actual tree or fruit. So we have to get our minds off exactly what's being used there as illustrative purposes. And we have to understand the context of Scripture that's being used. You see, the thorn comes into play because the thorn was not actually meant to be on the earth. The earth was meant to be, in its original form, a paradise. A paradise. It was meant to be beautiful. There was not meant to be any decay. There was not meant to be storms. There was not meant to be things that die. It was meant to flourish. It was meant to give generously of what grew upon it. But now, since this happened, it's reluctant to give up its fruit. It's reluctant for things to grow because the thorns have come in. You see, the other thing that we need to look at here is the life that was taken. The word "your life" there, it actually means something has become terminal. Because Adam and Eve were created to live forever. Now it's a terminal situation because their life is going to go back to dust. This is the first time this is mentioned. Now their life goes back to dust. So we have the world. We have man sinning against God, not against the tree, not against Eve. We have things happening on the earth that were not supposed to happen. Decay, destruction, things dying. We have man coming up to a timeline where he is going to die. I got to point out to you, there's a spiritual aspect to this too. Not only is it physical death, we're all going to die. It's a fact of life. But it's also spiritual death. And that's what we're here to tackle this morning. Because see, we can't make you live forever in this physical body. But if your spirit can find Jesus Christ, at that point you can have everlasting life. Amen? At that point, that spirit man begins to live, begins to flourish, and has hope that Jesus Christ promised us. You see, the thorn, specifically the thorn and the thistles, they were not originally in the creation of God. God didn't go back and plan and say, okay, I'm going to put these on the earth. These are going to be a part of the creation. It wasn't a part of the creation of God. But as a result of the curse, as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of man, now we have thorns. We have food that would not grow freely anymore. You see, Adam didn't have to go out and cultivate anything. It grew. As he needed it, it grew. Whatever he needed at the point, it grew for him. Now he has to go out by the sweat of his brow and by the work of his hands, and he has to cultivate and grow specific things. So now man has to work for the food that the earth used to give. You see, the dust, which is what we are, the man, before the fall, before sin, all it took was the word of God. All it took was the breath of God to keep us alive. Now we have to go out, we have to work, we have to eat. We could talk about this for days and understand more and more about what actually happened here. I just want to point out that the thorn specifically was not a part of creation. Sin was not a part of creation. And we were supposed to have the life source from God, not the planet Earth. Now we're utilizing it, and we're going to turn back into it. Humankind is going to die and return to dust. Again, the power of alone used to keep the dust alive, but now we're going to go back to it. We've got to find Jesus Christ this morning. He's the only answer for our spirit. He's the only answer for everlasting life. He's the only answer for man's sin problem, for man's thorn that continues to go back to him. Amen? You see, the thorn, specifically looking at the thorn, the thorns and thistles, again, were not originally in the creation of God. The thorns and thistles are a result of the curse, which is a result of the sin of man. The herb of the field will not grow freely anymore. It was originally intended, but now only with great care and great labor. Think about that for a moment. You know, I don't think I could grow out and grow any corn. I don't know that I have the ability or the skill to do that. You know, I don't know that I could grow out and grow a tomato plant. And I know a lot of you have tomato plants and things. I don't know that I would have to go and acquire that skill. I would have to go and learn that skill. So think about what it takes today to go out and grow a whole field of corn, to go out and grow grapes and tomatoes and apple trees and different things. And as we look through time, who do we see who always has this? Who do we see who always has the abundance of food? The nations that follow Christ. I just want to throw that in there for you. The nations that follow Christ always have the abundance. I think there's something there to be said. It will grow no longer. The choice trees and generous fruit as Adam found in a garden will no more bring it. They will bring thorns and thistles that have to be worked. You see, the tendency of the earth is now toward decay and degeneration, all because of the earth. And we still see that today. But I want to let you know something. There's going to be a renewed earth. God's going to come down and have a little bit of a remodeling project. Amen. He's going to come down, and in the golden age of paradise, the coming millennial reign, all this that we read about that we lost is going to be given back to us, meaning that the curse that was planted here by man, the sin, is going to be taken away, and the earth will be renewed to its original state. God's going to come back, and he's going to take it away. We see this echoed in the words of Moses. You see, he urged the Israelites to purge the land of godless people because disobedience would result in difficulties. It says in Numbers 33:55, "But if ye not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which yet remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell." See, we have thorns. Sometimes we get those people that are problems for us, that are, "You're a real pain in the neck. You're really causing me strife and struggle." And sometimes we don't even know why, right? And that's just, again, on a minor personal agenda. This morning in Egypt, we have a nation that's falling apart because of this very reason, because of sin. We can point to anything else that we want to, but the very reason the nations of the world are falling apart is because of sin, because of false religion, because of a gospel that has stopped going to the ends of the earth. You see, rebellion results in thorns. Proverbs 22:5 says, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from him." It's a warning in Proverbs. And I love the book of Proverbs. There's so many short little sayings here that are very true. They're meant to be very condensed but contain a lot of truth. He that doth keep his soul shall be afar. See, I want to be afar from the thorn. You see, I don't want the thorn in my life if I don't have to have it. If God places it there like we talked about a few weeks ago, that's fine. But if I'm causing the thorn, if something I'm doing is causing, if something, sin that I'm in is causing the thorn, I don't want the thorn. I want to stay as far away from that as I can. That's why we can't go out and be a part of the world. You see, God called us to be in the world, but not to be a part of the world. We can't go out and participate in those things because the thorn is going to come. Our job in this world is to bring the gospel of Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, your job is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your mission from God. You're like the Blues Brothers. I'm on a mission from God, right? Your job is to bring the gospel of Christ to the world. Jesus even compared the lives of these evil people to a thorn bush. In Matthew 17:7-16, he said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles?" Again, speaking of false prophets, speaking of the Pharisees. The fruit of sin is thorns. It's spiny, it's prickly, it's cutting. And I emphasize the point of thorns to suggest that the point that you may not consider today, the fruit of sin is thorns. So isn't the thorny crown on Christ's brow a picture of the fruit of our sin that pierced his heart? You see, that's a picture. That crown of thorns is a picture of that thorn, of that sin, that product of sin, and it's placed on Christ's crown, on Christ's brow to wear as a crown. So what is the fruit of sin? We all know it. We've all stepped through the thorn bush of humanity. We all understand what sin is in a general sense, and we all understand what sin is in our own personal life, don't we? We understand what God's done for us. We understand that what God is doing for us, and we understand that we're not there yet, that God still has many things to take out of us. But you see, we might have felt a few thistles. We might feel some sin, some shame, some fear, some discouragement and anxiety. We might feel these things. We've been caught up. Our hearts have been pricked by these thorns. But you see, the heart of Jesus, it did not. It didn't know any sin. He was a perfect man. He was a perfect person. He did not know sin. He had not been touched by these things yet. He didn't know these things. You see, what you and I have to face daily, he never knew it until he came to earth. Anxiety, he was Jesus Christ. He was God. He didn't have to worry. Guilt, what was there to be guilty of? He knew the plan. He knew what was going to happen since the beginning of time. Fear, he never left the presence of God. How could he be fearful? If you could walk every day and in your mind, in your spiritual mind, in your physical body, know that God is right beside you. And believer, I want to tell you that he is, but sometimes we lose it, don't we? Sometimes we get fearful over things. Sometimes we have anxiety over things because we're human. It's just a product of the fall. It's a product of the thorns and the vines from the fall of man. But Christ didn't have those things. He never knew the fruits of sin because he never committed a sin. But you see, he felt this when he became our substitute. Christ was our substitute. He felt these different things. And we think of our lives. We might even think of the lives of our family who we care about, who we see out sinning and doing things, and we hurt for them. We hurt for ourselves. We have shame for ourselves from the sin that we might have once committed, but God has forgiven us from. Don't ever let the devil bring up past sins in your life, believer. I want to point that out today. Never let him go back out into your past and grab something out and hold it in your... Christ has forgiven you. That's gone. We might think about the shame that we have of sin in our life. But I'm going to tell you this morning, if you'll take that sin to him, he is faithful and true, and he'll take it from you. He'll do the work in your life. You see, Christ became our substitute. In Matthew 27:46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' to say that, 'My God, where hast thou forsaken me?'" You see, some preach that at this point, Jesus became a sinner. At this point, when he cried out to God, that Jesus became a sinner. I want to present to you this morning that this is false. This is not what happened. Jesus was perfect. He did not become a sinner. He became my substitute. He took on my sin. He took on your sin. He took on sin past, present, and future. And he became my substitute man. He was not a sinner. He was perfect. If he were not perfect, he could have never been the covenant with God. He could have never been my atonement. He could have never paid the price for sin if he had already been a sinner. Because if he would have been a sinner, then why couldn't I do it? Brother Lee, why couldn't you do it? He was a sinless man. He knew no sin. He did not become a sinner. He was a sinless sacrifice. And he was accepted by God. And he atoned for all sin, past, present, and future. Jesus did not die a sinner. Get that out of your head this morning. When people come up to you and if they tell you that at any point in your life, you let them know that your God, your Jesus, your King of Kings, your Lord of Lords, your Redeemer, your soon coming King, your Healer, your Victory did not become a sinner when he died. He died the Prince of Heaven. He died the Prince of Heaven. And he was accepted at the right hand of the Father. He did not die out of weakness. You see, a lot of times we see these movies on TV. We see these Easter plays and we see Jesus beaten and bruised and badly, badly hurt. And it was a horrific sight. It was a terrible sight to his human body. But remember what was living on the inside of him? He was all God. He did not die in weakness. You see, there's not a man on earth that could have took that kind of torture. There was not a man on earth that could have took those 39 stripes to the back. There was not a man on earth that could have took the crown of thorns, 6-inch thorns, they say, driven into his head, that could have took the nails, that could have took the cross. There was not a man on earth, but yet he took it and was able to not only live through it, all the beatings, till it was his time, till it was the Holy Spirit's time, to tell him what to do. But you know where the first convert was of Jesus Christ? He was on that cross right next to him. That was the first convert. He was God enough to take that man to paradise with him. You see, he did not die in weakness. He laid down his life for mankind, a perfect sacrifice to atone for all man's sin in perfect strength. Perfect strength. The Holy Spirit doing the office work, doing everything that needed to be done on the earth at that time for you and for you and for you and for me. He did it in perfect strength, not weakness. He did not die a sinner. He did not die weak and deprived. He died the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on the third day when he rose again, he came back the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, letting us know that what he had done was complete and perfect, and it had been atoned for by him, the perfect Lamb of God. The question there, when he asked God, why has he forsaken him? He was not asking him in the sense of not knowing. Some point out that, well, he didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't understand what God was going to do. He didn't know if he'd live again. He didn't know. That's not the case at all. But it was in the sense, in the terms of acknowledging, he knew what was going to happen. You see, God didn't deliver him because he had to do it. You see, if he had done that, he would have forfeited redemption for mankind. He would have forfeited redemption for you and for me and for all of eternity. He knew and God knew, and the plan always was that he had to go to the cross and do these things for us. You see, one of the remarkable parts of this is one of the remarkable parts of his coming is not that the one who formed the universe came down and built out of the building blocks that he himself formed for us. That wasn't the one of the remarkable. Not that he, the one who played with the marbles of the stars, came down and played with marbles and marbles on the earth. The one that hung the universe came down to this earth to hang door jams and to fix shutters and to put roofs on. He was a carpenter. That wasn't the greatest thing. The one that he was not in an instant. The one who was in an instant need of nothing, all of a sudden in need of food and water and air. Not that he resisted the urge to lash back at those self-righteous religious leaders known as the Pharisees to suggest that he had been doing the work of the devil. Not that he had been reclaimed or set aside, left by the apostles. Not that he gave no command to the angels who begged, Lord, just give the sign, just give the call, and we'll be down. We'll turn into a mighty army and we'll free you. Not that he stood silent in front of millions of guilty verdicts of the sins, past, present, and future of humankind, and took the shame, and took the beating, and took the cross for you. Not that he refused to deny or defend himself for every sin that he was blamed for. But again, he was our substitute. Not that after 3 days, he arose victoriously and asked Satan, is that all you've got? You see, all these things are great. All these things that we've talked about this morning are all parts of this. They're all part of this crown of thorns that he took to the cross with him. But you see, the most remarkable part is that he gave up the crown of thorns. That he gave up the crown of heaven for a crown of thorns. You see, he was the Prince of Heaven. He gave up that crown of heaven for a crown of thorns. To come to this earth, to be encapsulated within time, to be contained in flesh and blood, to live for 33 years, and to go to a cross and die. You see, if somebody told you this morning that was the plan for your life, you'd turn and run away. At least if you're in your right mind, you would. If you had everything this morning, if you lived in the most richest house in Springfield and had the best job in the state of Ohio and had everything that you want, you would not simply turn around and go and do what Christ did, because that's not what humankind does. But Jesus Christ did it for you, and he gave up the crown of heaven for a crown of thorns, and he did it for you this morning. Matthew 27:29 says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed on his right hand, and they bowed a knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Again, in Greek, the word thorn is just thorn. It's just a thistle. It's just a briar. There's nothing really specific about the actual word in Greek. But when we look at the type of thorn that was used here, was called a victory thorn. Do you get that? The type of thorn that Roman soldier just happened to be sitting by and happened to mold into a crown of 6-inch thorns, it was called a victory thorn. A victory thorn. Do you see what God was doing? Even by the very essence of the thorn that the Roman soldier picked up, it was proclaiming victory. We also have to look at the word crown. The word crown in Greek needs to be examined. It means a wreath consisting either of foliage or of precious metals formed to resemble foliage and worn as a symbol of honor, victory, and as a badge of a high office. And in this specific usage of the word crown here in our scripture, it means a wreath to show victory. So what do we have? We have a victory crown on a victory thorn. We have a victory crown on a victory thorn. Jesus Christ knew what he was doing. He wore a victory crown with a victory thorn. He won the victory. When he said it was finished, the victory was won. Amen. Somebody needs to give him praise in this house. Somebody needs to give him glory in this house. Somebody needs to praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A victory crown for a victory thorn. He is victorious over the thorn. He is victorious over sin. He is victorious over the outcome of sin, which is the thorn. You see, the Lord portrayed the victory on the cross in all its assurance, wearing that crown to the cross. Even by the very act of that Roman soldier putting it on his head, he was proclaiming his assurance before he actually died. If your faith is properly placed this morning in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, that victory that he won there, that victory is yours. You see, I got to hurry. The world meant the crown of thorns to be mockery, to be ridicule, to be sin, to be scorned, to be contempt, to be blasphemy. But God meant it to be victory. If you're in a place this morning and you're witnessing things in your life, you've got sin in your, you've got things that are happening in your life, and you're asking, God, why is this happening to me? God means to take that thing, that thorn, and turn it into victory. Where you can look back and say, God, I didn't see it at the time. It was difficult at the time. I didn't know I was going to make it through. I didn't understand what your plan was at the time. But you took that thorn and you turned it into victory. A victory crown with a victory thorn. Amen. You see, God meant it to be victory. You see, the world didn't realize that in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, it says that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things of heaven, of things in the earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, they didn't realize that, they didn't realize that was going to be the outcome. Therefore, the coming white throne judgment, the coming great white throne judgment, the same soldiers, they're going to once again bow before Jesus Christ. This time, not in mockery. This time, in a different attitude. This time, in a different tone. Instead, it's going to be very opposite. They're going to be bowing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they're going to be bowing to the one that they tried, the one that they crucified, the one that they placed the crown of thorns on. And he's going to judge them. Believer, this morning, he's going to judge you. Your faith needs to be properly placed. Unbeliever, somebody might be listening by CD, by the internet. If your faith is not in Christ, if you have not given your life to him, he's going to judge you. You're going to bow before him, and you're going to have to make an account. So you see, it says in Psalms 22:27, all the kindreds of all the nations shall worship before him. You see, everybody's going to meet Jesus Christ. They might stand on this earth straight-backed and ready to go and say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. They might say, well, he's just a good man. They might ridicule him and say he's nothing. But one day, church, they're going to stand before him and they're going to have to answer and give an account. In closing, you see that crown of thorns, it was meant for me. The crown of thorns that we've been speaking about this morning. You see, it was meant for me. All the other crowns of the world, all the other crowns that we talked about in Europe and across the world, in the archives of the East, all those crowns and all their worth and everything that they were, they're simply just trinkets compared to that crown of thorns that Christ wore. That crown of thorns that he wore for me. Revelation 19 says that he has many diadems. He wears a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, a crown of life, of peace and of power. And the amazing thing is that crown of thorns that he wore to the cross, again, it belonged to me. I deserve to wear the crown. I deserve to feel the thrust of those 6-inch thorns in my brow. I deserve to feel the pain of that crown, the trickle of the blood running down my head on my brow. I deserved the pain of that crown of thorns. I deserved the pain of the cross. But he became my substitute. He became my Savior. He became your Savior today. He took the crown of thorns. He took the cross. And he paid my penalty. He paid my price on the cross. And he won my victory at the cross. Believer, I'm here to encourage you this morning. I'm here to encourage you that Jesus Christ has got a plan for your life. You see, he's got a crown of victory set aside for you. He's got a crown of victory in your life today. Things might not look exactly as you want them to look, but if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he'll take you where he wants you to go. It might not be your plan, but I can guarantee you this morning, his plan is much more greater than your plan. Amen. Somebody needs to get that this morning. His plan is much greater than your plan. He's got a plan of victory for you if you'll walk by the Spirit, if you'll walk in him, if you'll place your faith solely in Jesus Christ and what he did for you at the cross. His plan is victory. His plan is not defeat. Would you stand with me today? Would you stand in closing? As I look out over the crowd, I know that every believer is saved today. And again, this message is more of encouragement that God has a victory crown for you. Those thorns that you're going through are meant to be victory for you. Through Jesus Christ, through what he did on the cross, that thing in your life is meant to be victory. He wants to turn those things into victory. He wants to give you a crown of victory. That way when you get to heaven, you can throw it at his feet. Amen? With every head bowed, with every eye closed. Lord, we thank you today, Holy Spirit. We thank you for your victory. We thank you for the love. We thank you that you have a plan, that you want us to be victorious, that you were already victorious, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the word today, Lord God, that our victory is found in you. Our victory is found in that crown of thorns that you wore to your holy cross. We thank you, Lord God, that you paid the price for me, that you paid the price for every person in this sanctuary this morning, that you paid the price for every person listening by a CD or by the internet, Lord. We thank you for it, Lord God. And today I encourage the people through the Holy Spirit to go in victory, to seek you and find you and find that victory. Amen and amen. And you are dismissed. Thank you for being in the house of God today. Amen.